In today's episode, we're going to discuss upon the topic of salawat, or we call it as the salutation in this world and the world to come. And Dr. Karimi for sure is going to help us with that.
Sure. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. There are many discussions about the reality of what we call the salawat upon the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, and his family. I mean, the salawat is upon the Prophet and his family both. And we are highly recommended and asked in the narrations to be away from salawat abtar, which means sending salawat upon the Prophet without sending the salawat upon his progeny, the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. So the question is not about the reality of salawat, so I'm not going to talk about that. It may need another session to talk about. But one point that is mentioned by one of the contemporary Shia scholars is the fact that, you know, in the narrations we are told that if you want to ask God for a request, you want to supplicate to God, send salawat to the Prophet and his family at the beginning and at the end, and mention your request in between. Because salawat is a prayer. We ask God to send blessings upon Prophet and his
beloved ones.
Yeah. And of course, it should be noted that we are not sending salawat. We ask God to send salawat upon the Prophet and his family. So these two prayers will be for sure answered by God. And then God will answer our request, which is mentioned in between. This is mentioned in the narrations.
Just like you wrap your request in a bundle.
Exactly. Yeah. Now, the point mentioned by this scholar is that although we have so many narrations about the fact that if you send salawat upon the Prophet, you will receive all these rewards, or your request will be answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But it might be better for us just to send salawat because of the fact that we love the Prophet and his Ahlul Bayt. There is a big difference between, he called it a salawat, which is for earning something, and a salawat out of love. So this scholar, he's encouraging the people. And we have the same notion mentioned in the narrations about all the acts of worship. Imam Ali al-Salam says that some people worship God because of the fact that they fear the hell. Some people act, and this is the worship of the slaves. Some people worship God because of the fact that they are eager to go to paradise. This is the worship of the merchants
and the
traders. And some people just worship God because he deserves to be worshipped. And this is the worship of the free man.
The finest form of worship.
Yeah, notion has been mentioned by this scholar that it shouldn't be the act of like those traders. We need to send salawat because of the fact that we love the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Now,
generally, salawat is, the meaning of it is the blessing that we ask God to bestow on the Prophet. And
exactly.
When he is bestowed by that blessing, then the people who are following him would be blessed as well.
Exactly, that's the point. I mean, God will shower that blessing upon the Prophet and will be included as well. Now, when it comes to the rewards and benefits of salawat, in the narrations, I mean, we are surprised because of the greatness of these rewards and positive consequences. In the most authentic Shia sources, there are chapters including different narrations. We have it in Al-Kafi, we have it in Wasail al-Shia, chapters about how to send salawat and the reward for that. In Baharul Anwar, we have 67 narrations about the virtues for sending salawat. For example, in one narration we read, a person who sends 10 salawat upon the Prophet and his progeny, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his angel will send 100 salawat upon that person. And if he repeats that for 100 times, then he receives 1,000 salawat from God and his angel. So what is the reason? Again, it is in need of another discussion. What is the secret in salawat that, I mean, so many rewards are mentioned for it in the narrations? It's not only in Shia sources. We have similar narrations in Sunni sources as well. For example, in Kanzul Ummal, one of the great Sunni collections of hadith, we have 119 narrations about the concept of salawat. Now, having said that, I quickly share some of the benefits and virtues and rewards mentioned in the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam about salawat. Imam Ali alayhi as-salam says that cover your prayers with salawat, as I mentioned, to say salawat before and after each and every prayer. This is mentioned in Nahj al-Balagha, the wise saying number 361.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
According to another narration, the Imam says, أَثْقَلُ مَا يُودَعُ فِي الْمِيزَانِ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ السَّلَاةُ عَلَىٰ مُحَمَّدٍ وَأَهْلِ بَيْتِهِ. You know that we have the concept of mizan, or the scales, on the Day of Judgment. Again, we are not able to understand the reality of the scale, but anyway, metaphorically speaking, all the deeds are put in that scale to be weighed. Now, the weightiest thing, according to this narration, on the Day of Judgment to be put on the scales is salawat.
So the heaviest one is salawat.
Exactly, according to this narration. Another narration reads, "La yazalu du'a mahjuban." Your prayers, your supplications are not answered. Hatta yusalliya or yusalla ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad, unless you send blessing upon the Prophet and his progeny. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that if a person sends salawat upon the Prophet and his progeny, God will forgive him or her. Of course, some of these, it goes without saying that some of these narrations may include some conditions. It's not only repeating the words. At the end of the day, if we love the Prophet and the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt, and that is why we send the blessing, we say pious and we follow them in practice as well. Imam Hajj al-Islam says that through salawat you will receive the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so do that a lot. Man salla alayya sallallahu alayhi wa malaikatuh, the Holy Prophet says, the one who sends salawat upon me, then God and his angels will send blessings and salawat upon him or her. Imam Rida alayhi salam has a very interesting narration in this regard. مَنْ لَمْ يَقْدِرْ عَلَى مَا يُكَفِّرُ بِهِ ذُنُوبًا. If you have so many sins and you are not able to, ask God to forgive all those sins.
To make up for those
exactly,
sins.
فَلْيُكْثِرْ مِنَ السَّلَاةِ عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ وَآلِهِ. Then one of the ways for you to get rid of those sins is to
recite salawat
a lot. فَإِنَّهَا تَهْدِمُ الذُّنُوبَ هَدْمًا. Salawat removes all of them.
Destroys all the sins.
Exactly. Imam Ali al-Islam said, As-salatu ala al-Nabi amhaqu lil-khataya min al-ma' lil-nar. Imam mentions a kind of comparison or a kind of simile. He says that you see how the water extinguishes the fire, then salawat extinguishes and moves and removes the sins even more than that.
Wonderful.
This is in Thawab al-A'mal by Sheikh Saduq, page 185. The other point mentioned in the narration is that when you recite salawat, then the gates of heaven get open, kind of metaphor referring to the fact that you will receive the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And another positive point, which might be worldly point for salawat, is that it will remove bad people from around you. This is the best action to be done on Friday, and this is mentioned in a couple of narrations.
So it will protect you.
Yeah, one of the most recommended actions to be done on Fridays is to recite salawat. Another point mentioned in the narrations is to say salawat collectively as a group of people, and that is why we see it as a kind of tradition among the Muslims, especially the Shia. When they are in mosque or, religious places, they send salawat
together
collectively. It's been mentioned that if people do that, then the reward is so much that it cannot be counted even by the angels. It's a kind of metaphor referring to the greatness of that reward. Some narrations talk about the fact that you shouldn't take salawat lightly. For example, a person who, after hearing the name of the Prophet, does not send him salawat, does not recite salawat, he is called a kind of stingy person,
yeah.
And as a kind of person who would be regretful on the hereafter. There are some occasions for which sending salawat is more important, is more recommended. For example, whenever you mention the name of God and you remember God, it's been mentioned that it's recommended for you to recite salawat as well. After each and every prayer, one of the recommended actions is to recite salawat, one of the taqibat. According to some narrations, after any speech, recite salawat. After, as I mentioned before, and after any kind of prayer, when you mention the name of other prophets, this is also interesting. According to some narrations, when you read the name of other prophets, send divine blessing upon that prophet, but also send blessing upon the name of our prophet and his progeny as well. And before sending salam to that prophet, send salam and salawat to the prophet. And that is why, for example, you see that the scholars, they say, for example, Prophet Musa, ala nabiyyina wa alihi wa alayhi salam. Prophet Musa, divine blessings be upon our prophet and his progeny and him. This is based on the narration. So when we hear the name of the prophets, we are also recommended to send salawat upon our prophet and his progeny as well. And last but not least, according to some narrations, if you forget something, one of the ways to remember that is to send salawat. So these are some of the positive points and rewards for reciting salawat. Again, I repeat the fact that it doesn't mean that in all the cases we will receive automatically these rewards. Many of them are based
Everything is dependent on the purity of your
exactly.
heart.
Exactly. And sometimes we do a good action, but then we spoil it by a bad action.
Yeah.
So sins act as a kind of barrier for receiving these good and positive points as well. So we shouldn't spoil the good actions by committing the sins too.
So, since we were talking about reciting salawat, we are going to finish this episode by reciting salawat on our Prophet. So thank you, dear listeners, and Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahu.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن.
Cultural news. Social news. Scientific news. Artistic news. With the light.
Age is just a number when it comes to pursuing your goals. That's what 98-year-old Italian man Giuseppe Paterno has proven. Paterno has become the oldest university graduate in his country for the second time. In July 2020, he was graduated in history and philosophy from the University of Palermo. 2 years on, he's now got a master's degree in the same subjects. Paterno grew in a poor family in Sicily and always had a desire for learning, but he was unable to go to university at a young age. He finished high school aged 31, 6 years after he got married. Paterno's love to study or for study never stopped, making him enter the university in his 90s.
Geologists are rejoicing over a new discovery. A 290 million old fossil forest has accidentally been found in southern Brazil. A team of geologists had been sent to the state of Paraná to investigate the rocks there. To their surprise, they were able to find over 160 logs of lycophytes, an extinct variety of the vascular plant subgroup. It's quite rare occurrence that a large number of fossils of the plant were found preserved in upright position for such a long time. The forest itself was discovered in 2018 when a street was being constructed over there. So far, only two other similar collections have been found in smaller forest areas of Brazil and Argentina. Summer heat is here, and zoos are working to not only keep visitors cool, but animals safe during the hot weather. A Belgian zoo takes extra precautions to help animals survive a fierce heat wave that has left Western Europe sweltering. A Pairi d'Azur Zoo, located in Wallonia, in the province of Hainaut, provides animals with frozen food, fruit suspended in water, and extra showers. It has also created extra shaded areas with good ventilation along with water points to ensure animals have access to them. Zookeepers say managing animals in high temperatures requires good forward planning. Zoos across the world have a variety of responses to keep animals cool. So we humans are not the only creatures who feel significant stress during the hot months. Animals, too, are impacted by it. The biggest and brightest supermoon of 2022 has risen with a crimson hue above horizons across the globe. It's also known as a buck moon because it falls in July. The name does not come from its appearance. You won't see the shape of a deer on the moon's surface or anything. It refers to something that happens in nature at this time. It's called a buck moon because the antlers of male deer or bucks are in full growth in July. Supermoons occur when a full moon comes closest to Earth in its orbit. This is not the last supermoon of 2022. There will be another in August, marking the final supermoon in this year's set of four. Some rescue stories are tragic, but this one has a happy ending. A stranded elephant and her calf have been pulled out of a drainage hole in a dramatic rescue mission during monsoon rains in Thailand. The mother elephant was guarding her calf that had fallen into a golf course drain hole when rescuers arrived. Vets had to use tranquilizers to subdue the frantic mother, but on her way down, she hit her head on a concrete block, knocking her unconscious as she fell into the muddy cavity. Rescuers used a crane to lift her out. It took two men jumping up and down on her chest to resuscitate her. Meanwhile, a digger was brought in to move the muddy earth and create a ramp for the calf to climb out. It took the team more than 3 hours to finish the operation. During a routine X-ray examination of one of Van Gogh's paintings, art conservators at the National Galleries of Scotland have discovered a secret self-portrait.
When we saw the X-ray for the first time, of course, we were hugely excited, absolutely thrilled to bits. Such a major discovery of an alternative composition happens once, twice in a conservator's lifetime.
The self-portrait was found during an examination of an 1885 painting by Van Gogh as the museum was prepping for an upcoming exhibition on Impressionism. Hidden from view for over a century, the self-portrait is on the reverse side of the Dutch artist's painting called The Head of a Peasant Woman. It was found beneath cardboard and layers of glue. Van Gogh is known to have often reused his canvases, working on their reverse side as well.
When he took the painting to Paris, he didn't have very much money. He was scrabbling around and decided clearly to use the back of these series of paintings that he'd brought with him from the Netherlands to Paris to explore self-portraiture for the first time.
Experts at the museum believe the materials covering the self-portrait were applied in the early 20th century before the art went on display. Art historians say when Vincent van Gogh was low on money, he took to painting on both sides of his canvases, but over the years some of his reverse side paintings were covered up and lost. The X-ray image will feature at the Royal Scottish Academy in Edinburgh starting in July.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Children in Qatar are helping a conservation program revive the population of a critically endangered species of turtles. The children help release the baby turtles after they hatch, which usually takes place during the dark hours of the evening. The hawksbill mothers are cared for, if needed, when they arrive at the beach to lay their eggs. When the little turtles emerge, the weaker ones are taken to facilities at the foundation. There, they are cared for until they are strong enough to be returned to sea. Program managers say getting children involved helps raise awareness about the endangered species and how they can help prevent some of the challenges these turtles face.
As adults, we are kind of beyond hope. Our brain is no longer plastic. We can't really learn new things. But children have the power to really internalize all these things that they're learning, that they're seeing. They make these habits part of their life. They make decisions based on, is it good for the environment, alongside with economic value for money kind of decisions. And this is what we want to cultivate.
The children also get a chance to form bonds with the hawksbill turtles. Some of them have even named the one they are going to release. That's why life experts with the conservation program say only 1% of every 1,000 hatchlings make it to adulthood. Poaching, climate change, fishing nets and marine pollution have all contributed to the dwindling numbers of the species. The program was launched roughly a decade ago and has released 30,000 hatchlings into the sea in the last 5 years. Experts are optimistic about the success of the program.
The more scientists make progress in space exploration, the more they get persuaded to delve into the mysteries of the universe. Now, the release of stunning full-color images from deep in the cosmos has put astronomers on the edge of their seats. NASA has unveiled high-resolution pictures from its James Webb telescope, which is the largest space-based observatory ever launched. The images took 2 weeks to render from raw telescope data. The $9 billion infrared James Webb was launched on Christmas in 2021. It reached its destination in solar orbit nearly 1 million miles from Earth a month later. Then the telescope underwent months-long process to unfurl all of its components. James Webb is now finely tuned and fully focused. The telescope is expected to shed light on the life cycles on planets of planets and galaxies.
The International Fajr Fashion and Clothing Festival has drawn fashion designers from Iran and around the world. The designs displayed are trendy and at the same time they conform to the Islamic dress code. Yusuf Jalali has this report.
It's the Iranian fashion's biggest day. The 11th Fajr Fashion and Clothing Festival brought under one roof fashion designers from across Iran and some other Muslim nations to step up their designs.
I have participated here as a fashion designer. I am so happy to be a part of this event because it acts as a platform that links designers to producers and it helps like promote quality design in the market.
This festival is a major event in the Islamic world's fashion industry because it helps promote fashionable clothes that conform to Islamic guidelines.
A typical Iranian woman wears a button-up coat called manto and a scarf covering the head. Some others wear a piece of cloth called chador, which covers the body from head to toe. One of the challenges Iranian fashion designers have to deal with is to tailor their designs to Islamic dress code or hijab while keeping them trendy.
Clothes represent the identity of a nation. As a designer, my mission is to design clothes that best represent the dresser's nationality and their culture. At the same time, the aesthetic aspect of the garment needs to catch the attention. I think this is an ultimate artistry if accomplished.
Smuggling is another persisting problem in the Iranian clothing industry. Out of the $8 billion annual turnover of Iran's garment industry, a whopping $5 billion is supplied through smuggling, say activists here. Experts say one of the reasons smuggling has the lion's share in Iran's clothing market is that it's more cost-effective to import foreign clothes rather than produce them domestically.
We are making our best efforts to push down the production costs, including the associated taxes, in order to promote designs that reflect our Islamic and Iranian identities, opposed to Western designs that seek to dominate global markets.
With all the actors in Iran's fashion industry present in the Fajr Festival, the event is seen as a place to highlight and address the challenges with the aim to provide the stage for Iranian fashion activists to shine in the domestic market.
It might seem contradictory when we would associate fashion with the Islamic dress code. What is the art of a fashion designer that sews traditions to style and designs clothes that are both stylish and hijab? Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah.
Migration carries a great meaning. Of all migrations, the migration from self-conceit and riding of selfishness egoism and migration from oneself towards Allah is the greatest of migration. The migration of Prophet from Mecca to Medina aimed to show men the way of migration from oneself towards Allah. Teachings of prophets are for this migration so that we migrate from darkness, gloom, selfishness, carnal passions towards Allah and defecting from ourselves and our satanic desires and turn towards Allah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the Shi'ism. In one of his speeches, he refers that Shi'ism, which is a revolutionary school and the continuation of the genuine Islam of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, has always been under dastardly attacks of the dictators and the imperialists. Now, in this part of speech, he has said that clearly and has mentioned that when you look at the history, the imperialists and the dictators, they always want to finish the Shia school of thought. They were against the Shia school of thought. And the reason is that the Shia school of thought is a revolutionary school of thought. It is a school of thought that gives hope to the poor ones, that gives hopes to the oppressed ones. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about mustadhafin, helping the mustadhafin, helping the oppressed ones. And this is the Shia school of thought, that it always has helped the mustazafin to become powerful. It has always helped the oppressed ones to become powerful, to get the power in their hands, and to apply justice in the society.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi, sallallahu alayhi.
When we look at the dictators, they want everything for themselves. They do not want to distribute the wealth of the nation in the nation. They want that wealth for themselves. They do not want to distribute the resources that they have in their hands justly and equally amongst the people. Rather, they want everything for themselves. This is how dictators work. And on the other hand, also the imperialists, they also have the same attitude. But on the other hand, when we look at the Shia school of thought, Shia school of thought talks about the justice. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has came to finish the different levels of the society, to bring them into one line, because when we stand in the prayer, when we are about to offer prayer, when we stand, we all stand in one line, whether it's a rich or a poor, whether it's a needy or someone who can help other. We are present in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, Islam talks about the justice, equality, which is something against the dictatorship.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to your own program, Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we try to discuss problems, questions, and issues parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and narrations from Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified progeny. Today in the studio, we have with us our guest speaker, Brother Sheikh Miqdad, who is a researcher in the Hawza Ilmi of Qom. Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you very much, and salam to all the listeners, inshallah, out there.
Brother, when we talk about Islamic upbringing, there are so many issues we can talk about, but as the world is changing today at a pace that we cannot even imagine, and in this changing world, so many things are changing, and one of those is the age of puberty in boys. You know, the age of puberty in boys is no more 15. We are seeing boys getting, you know, mature at a pretty earlier age. How do we deal with this?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So it's a very important question, and obviously a lot can be said about this discussion on bulugh and the age of puberty, as you mentioned.
Yeah.
I'll just highlight a few points for this show and see what we can, how we can really tackle this issue, and also kind of practical points for parents to be able to deal with it. So first and foremost, when we talk about bulugh from an Islamic perspective, we're talking about the age from which a person is accountable for his deeds or her deeds.
Okay.
So this is where you can say it's known as your book of deeds is now open, and whatever you're responsible for, Allah will, the result of it is seen in your actions. The result of it is seen in the day of judgment,
okay.
and punishment and reward comes in place, basically.
Okay.
This for girls happen at the age of 9, I emphasize that it's on based on a lunar calendar, so it's not 9 based on a normal calendar that we use usually.
Okay.
But it's on the lunar calendar, which is around 8 years and a few months, according to the normal calendar. That's for girls. For boys, it happens at the age of 15, technically.
Yeah.
But there are more than just age factors related. So, inshallah, you can refer to the books of Ahkam for what brings about bulugh, or what are the period when bulugh comes in for boys.
Okay.
The point that you mentioned, which is very valid, which is seen, we have seen this over the past few decades, is that the age of bulugh used to be 15, around 14 to 15, up until a few centuries ago.
Yeah.
But recently we've seen children from the age of 12, 13 becoming baligh, basically. So they've shown those signs, and from that age, they're now baligh. So everything that's wajib for them to do is now wajib to do. They have to refrain from that which is haram.
All right.
Now, this is the Islamic perspective on bulugh. But you have to understand that what happens is that we're also going through a physical maturity as well, yeah. as well as an emotional maturity as well. Right, and you can also add an intellectual maturity as well.
All right, so now we need to talk about what happens when all these changes come in physically, intellectually, and emotionally. We'll talk on that, but for now you said that bulugh is something when a person is held accountable for his deeds. I'll continue this discussion with you after a break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIV English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents A Priceless Gift to Parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have two boys. One is 5-year-old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other, and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself, and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this strife to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. English Radio at irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic upbringing. We are talking about the age of puberty in boys. Brother Miqdad, you said that age of puberty is the age when a person is held accountable for his deeds. As per lunar calendar, it's 9 for girls and 15 for boys. But in the changing world, we are seeing that this 15 has come out to be, it's somewhere around 12, our boys are now mature. So you were about to talk, how do we deal with this?
Yeah. So the problem, where really the problem lies, is that this physical maturity happens earlier nowadays, right? So they become physically mature. Showing all the signs of maturity physically earlier than many decades ago.
Yeah.
But the emotional maturity as well as the intellectual maturity of these teenagers hasn't matured yet. And so because of this discrepancy and this kind of lack of
coordination between the
emotional state and the physical state, what happens is that you find these teenagers are now become baligh but cannot deal with it from an intellectual and an emotional perspective. Yeah. I mean, just to give you a very kind of random example, you would say perhaps, but back in the days you hear stories about girls from the age of 13 becoming mothers, right? Yeah. So girls physically, they become mature at the age of 9 and they would become mothers from the age of 13. Now, I'm not saying this is a good thing or a bad thing. The point over here is that they will be emotionally mature enough at the age of 13 to be able to have children.
Yeah.
Right. And you don't find in history issues whereby you would count these 13-year-olds as children, basically.
Yeah.
Nowadays, it's completely unthinkable of a girl at the age of 13 becoming mother.
Yeah.
Right. Again, I'm not saying good or bad. I'm just saying that what's happening is that the emotional growth of teenagers today's world is much slow.
Yeah.
The intellectual growth of teenagers is much slow. So for example, take the example of hijab. I keep giving examples of girls. I'll come to boys in a second. Today, a lot of parents ask questions about my girl, she's 19, but she just cannot wear the hijab. Why? Because she doesn't understand what that means.
Okay.
So what has happened basically is that this person has reached physical maturity and Islamic maturity, but the emotional and the intellectual maturity hasn't come.
Yeah.
And so this is a big challenge we're facing today. And so what the question you're asking is a very valid question, is that why is it the fact that our children are going through physical maturity very quickly?
Yeah.
In the case of boys, earlier than normal.
And they're lacking behind.
Exactly, in emotional and intellectual stage. And this is why you find these kind of issues where children, boys are like 14, they're 13, 14, they still have no understanding of what namaz is, how to have self-control.
Okay.
Oh, these things are lacking. Why? Because they don't have this emotional and intellectual maturity.
We'll continue the discussion with you, Brother Miqdad, after a very short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "He who recites the Quran before puberty has indeed been given wisdom in his childhood."
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
Welcome back. This is a program Islamic Upbringing. We are talking about the age of puberty in boys. Brother Miqdad, you said that when a boy gets mature at a very early age physically and he's not getting mature intellectually or emotionally, there's this lack of coordination between his physical state, intellectual state, and emotional state. How do parents deal with this?
Okay, so that's the practical aspect, the most important thing we need to talk about. Before I talk about how to deal with it, let's talk about the cause and what led to boys becoming bulugh earlier than expected.
Yes, true.
And based on that, we can then talk about how we can
deal with this. All right. So, because even doctors say that in order to cure a disease, we first need to know the cause of the disease.
Yeah.
So, if you can help us in understanding the causes, we'll be thankful.
So, one of the things, perhaps one of the main things that has happened is the exposure to explicit sexual material mm-hmm. From a very young age.
Okay.
Right. So the exposure that boys have to explicit sexual content and yeah. material, whether it's in physical sense or even through the media,
okay.
Through the imagination, etc. This is a primary cause of bulugh and physical maturity happening earlier. Yeah. So if you look at the stats, it's actually very astonishing, mm-hmm. right? The stats out there. And to be honest, it's very profound and very explicit and very wide range in the West. But you would say it's also very prevalent in Africa, in other parts of
the world,
India, Pakistan as well. Same thing. It's very much out there in the whole world. You find 30%, some of the stats, for example, say that 30% of children have seen extremely explicit material by the age of 11.
Okay. Right?
The level of exposure to pornography, for example, or yeah. Explicit scenes from earlier 7, 8, 9, right?
Yeah.
This is a cause of boys reaching maturity much earlier.
Yeah.
Another factor that's been mentioned quite often is the home surrounding as well. So, okay, fine, we can work on the outside exposure that we have. But unfortunately, you find that many times a lot of things that happens at home is also very much effective.
Okay.
So, for instance, one of the causes that has been studied and suggested by researchers is the dress code at home. So mothers not wearing decent clothing.
Very decent
at home.
Or proper clothing.
Exactly. It's a factor that's directly influencing bulugh in boys.
Okay.
So this is a very important, and when we talk about practical points as well, we'll talk yeah. about this. For example, the dress code at home is extremely important, both okay. for mothers as well as for sisters as well.
Okay.
This is very important. The relationship between a father and a wife, so the mother and the father, for example, at home, what kind of behavior they have between them.
In
front of the children is very important as well.
Yeah.
Other things that affect, one of them is diet. Junk food and the kind of food that we commonly eat, basically,
yeah.
has been suggested to have influence in this as well.
Okay.
The lack of exercise is another one as well. So obviously, you find teenagers in a sedentary world that we live in right now, sedentary behavior.
Yeah.
It's so prevalent.
Inactive.
Being inactive, lack of exercise. All of this kind of plays a part in maturity becoming earlier.
Yeah.
So these are what happens basically in terms of physical maturity coming earlier. In terms of emotional and intellectual maturity coming later now, because that you can even say that's been delayed kind of thing, is because of many reasons, right?
Well, we would want to discuss with you all those reasons in our next session.
Sure.
We discussed physical causes today, why there's a physical maturity in boys earlier. And you said there are so many reasons. There's explicit material that is exposed to children as early as the age of 7, especially boys. Decent and proper clothing needs to be taken care of by mothers and sisters. And the relationship of father and mother, the junk foods and lack of exercise and sedentary life. Thank you so much, brother, for being with us.
Jazakallah.
Thank you so much, dear listeners. You are listening to the IRIB English Radio. In case you have any questions, please feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. You can also find us on social media platforms by just searching Call of Islam Radio. In case you want to listen to this program again, you can just go back to our website. That's www.parstoday.com and search us under the tab of Call of Islam. Until another session, fi amanillah and God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space returned upon rest.
The beginning of the end. Part 1.
When Saudi Arabia's Aramco oil facilities were targeted in drone attacks, Riyadh could hardly imagine that the consequences of the face-off with Yemen would be so harsh. Saudi Arabia is Yemen's largest neighbor and the largest country in the Arabian Peninsula. Most of the country is comprised of vast deserts, Saudi Arabia owes its significance among Arab and Islamic countries to two holy and religious cities of Mecca and Medina. Islam is the birthplace of Saudi Arabia and was exported to other countries. After the discovery of oil, Saudi Arabia gradually became one of the, or I'd better say, the biggest oil exporter in the world. Saudi Arabia's significance today is a combination of the historical significance and its economic weight. Saudi Arabia has always been pivotal in the developments in Yemen, but the relationship between Saudi Arabia and Yemen has many complications. When supporters of Gamal Abdel Nasser and Arab nationalists rose up against the ruling of the Zaydis, Saudi Arabia sided with the Zaydis because if Nasser had come to power, it would pose a danger to Arab monarchies. Nasser became Egypt's president after toppling a monarchical rule. He was against Arab and even Iranian monarchs. He had strong socialist tendencies, and at the same time, he would call himself an Arab nationalist. He would fight with Israel and the UK on the one hand, and on the other, he used a different name for the Persian Gulf and claimed that the three Iranian islands belonged to Arabs. After the 9/11 attacks, Ali Abdullah Saleh, who had previously toppled the Zaydi rule, got closer to the U.S. and Saudi Arabia. Riyadh secretly funded al-Qaeda and got closer to Saleh. So Saleh released many al-Qaeda terrorists in return. But the friendly ties faced a major problem. The problem was initiated somewhere far away. A poor man in Tunisia set himself ablaze in front of a government building. It was the beginning of a revolution that spread to many Arab countries. It was the beginning of a new story for Yemen. The wave of Islamism in the world was set off in 1979 after the victory of Iran's Islamic Revolution. Before that, anti-West activists in the region were either nationalists or socialists and leftists. But after the revolution, inclinations towards Islamic teachings turned into the major inclination in the anti-Western activism among the people of the region. In 1986, a political group named the Houthi Union was formed in this part of Yemen. Scholars like Mohammed Badreddin al-Houthi and Majid Eddin al-Muyayidi taught subjects about Iran's revolution to the group. Yemenis' interests in the revolution stem from their passion for Islamic teachings. Traditionally, there were people who had lived with those teachings generation after generation, and they naturally welcomed the teachings in the political and social arena. The Association of Faithful Youth was established in 1992. Badreddin al-Houthi had a role in founding the association along with Mohammed Saleh Azam and Abdul Karim Jaban. In 1997, the Organization of the Faithful Youth splintered off the previous association under the leadership of Hussein Badreddin al-Houthi. Hussein's goal was to return to the ruling by the imams and abstention from giving zakat, that's religious taxes, to the illegal government. In other words, they wanted to establish an Islamic government. In fact, the Islamic Revolution and the establishment of an Islamic government in Iran served as a role model. In Yemen, just like in Lebanon, Bahrain, Palestine, and Afghanistan, some people came up with the idea of establishing an Islamic government. Hussein Badreddin al-Houthi moved towards military training. After the military training in the Organization of the Faithful Youth was raised, more youth welcomed it warmly. Ali Abdullah Saleh's government had a dual approach vis-a-vis the organization. At first, it tolerated the organization and even financially supported the organization's schools and its cultural activities because by the help of the organization, it could stop al-Qaeda and Wahhabi infiltration in Yemen. Wahhabis took advantage of the abject poverty in Yemen and propagated themselves to find supporters, Saudi Arabia also funded them. Ali Abdullah Saleh was worried the changes may threaten his own government.